All right, I'm approaching a topic that's a little sensitive, and but it's an important one and very timely one. And you have notes in front of you, and I think while it may be sensitive, it's sensitive because I'm going to be to kind of introduce this series. I have to look at some of the inputs on this topic that I think have perhaps knocked us off our primary understanding of our identity and purpose as Christians, particularly as Christians in a culture that's increasingly becoming hostile to the gospel. Okay, are you with me on that? And sometimes, I had a professor once that said, if the devil cannot attack you through the front door, he will climb in through a window and help you stack pews and pianos behind the front door to keep the devil out. Do you follow that metaphor? In other words, if he can't directly assault us, he'll indirectly assault us by getting us off mission. And as missions pastor, that's one of the things that I want to contribute to protecting and guarding, because that is ultimately our role here on earth, both here and abroad, as we reach the nations with the gospel. So the topic of this morning and for the next two Sundays after this, what is the believer's role in a society that's increasingly hostile to Christianity? And I think this issue has been pressing on us. I think we're all aware of just how rapidly things are changing. And it seems like if I could point to a moment in our nation's history where it seemed to accelerate, it was probably 2015 with the Obergefell versus Hodges decision on same-sex marriage. That seems to have been the point where we began to rapidly accelerate in an increasingly and overtly anti-Christian direction. But it's really not a new issue. In fact, I'm actually teaching you a lesson that the date of this lesson, I actually gave it here for. I don't normally do this. I don't take old lessons and rework them, but I'm doing this for a reason. I think you'll understand. This lesson is dated June 7th, 2004. And I taught it right here at Cornerstone, but I didn't teach it in this room. I taught it in the fellowship hall on a Wednesday night during the summer, where back in those days we would have electives, and even in the summer we would just have one collective elective, and we would do whatever issues. And Bob said, I want you to do something on hot potato issues. And so that's what I did, and I chose the topic, and I'm going to read you my introduction. I'm going to read you what I said 19 years ago, almost. For the past few years, it seems as though our country has been tilting more and more towards secularism. That sounds pretty contemporary. The idea that religious practices and beliefs have no place in the public arena, okay? Despite the fact that the World War II generation and early baby boomers can recall beginning the day with prayer in public schools, often in connection with the pledge to the American flag, today such practices are considered illegal and unconstitutional, and that goes back to the Supreme Court decision banning that in June 25th, 1962. Many look back at this decision, I'm talking about the Supreme Court decision to ban prayer in the public schools, as the beginning of a trend that has morally bankrupted our country and has led to increasing crime, immorality, and the disintegration of the family. So when an atheist, and you'll remember this, some of you, and an atheist in California objected to his daughter's recitation of the Pledge of Allegiance each morning at school because of the offensive expression, one nation under God, many Americans, both Christians and even some non-Christians, said, enough is enough! What are we to do with this? It raises the question, should believers fight to preserve, I'm still on 19 years ago, should we be fighting to preserve the phrase one nation under God in the Pledge of Allegiance? And so that's where I started. That's where I launched into discussion about this issue, but with respect to the larger issue of what's going on in American society as a whole and how Christians should think about it and respond to it. And that really comes down to the question, and by the way, your notes are wrong. I just caught this. In fact, it was wrong in the original 19 years ago, so finally 19 years later, I'm correcting this. So for those of you who are very stringent observers of Old Testament law, please leave your stones in your pockets that are normally reserved for false teachers. I'm correcting my error. Okay, so the question is America really a Christian nation is being stolen by secular humanists? Is that a fair question to ask? And my short answer is no. And that's the part where it sounds sensitive. Because we need to vet this more carefully and recognize we were a nation that had a lot of Christian influences. But if you leap from that, and we could go back and cite examples. One example would be one of the 13 colonies, and this is certainly not true of all the colonies, but one of the 13 colonies was explicitly started for freedom of religion. And do you know which one that was?
Pennsylvania.
Well, Rhode Island actually got it right, but even before then, Massachusetts left England, I'm talking about Plymouth Rock, where they landed. The story of that. We talk about it on Thanksgiving. And they fled England because they were being coerced to worship only under the flag of the Anglican Church. And they got away from that by going to Netherlands, but then they were losing their culture. They said, we need a fresh start, so they came to America. And we'll come back to that in a second. Rhode Island is where they actually got it right on what we would call a proper separation between church and state. But other colonies, I would say Virginia was already pretty, what I would call rationalistic, theistic. And, of course, deism was beginning to make its presence known during those years as well. So we were a nation that was influenced by Christians in many ways, but if you leap from that to a Christian nation, you've got theological problems. If you're going to call us a Christian nation, you're really almost, functionally, you're declaring us to be a theocracy. And there's only one theocratic nation, and that was
Israel.
So you're really running into not only something that's bad politically, but theologically, it's in there, and you're moving closer to almost Mormonism in some respects, or the teaching of the Armstrongs that were, you know, the lost nations of the lost tribes of Israel. So we don't want to go that direction. So what we need to do is kind of go back and say, what supports this narrative, and is it consistent with history, and is it consistent with what the Bible teaches? So we look at the history piece because that's important. And of course, ultimately, the biblical piece is the most important. But why would I say the history piece is important? Because even as people who understand ultimate truth comes from what?
Scripture.
The scripture, we also are concerned about a proper rendition of the truth as it relates to the facts of our own history. And there's a lot of playing around with that going on. And it's not just the left. And that's the thing. I mean, we catch it, we see it. We bemoan it on the left, but we also want to make sure we're, as followers of Christ, guarding the facts. You understand that?
Yeah.
So, what I tried to do in this, and this is what you have in your notes, in answer to the question, is America really a Christian nation that's been sold by the humanists? We try to just go through and go back to and just a real, real brief history. And if you go back to the early colonies, and particularly we're focusing on the Puritans in Massachusetts, because I think a lot of the narrative that we have goes back to this. The first Puritan settlers, along with Plymouth Separatists, they were the ones who came to America on the Mayflower and settled in Massachusetts, they certainly had a vision of a society based on and guided by principles. Governor John Winthrop called the Puritan mission in New England a city on a shining hill. Of course, that's coming from what? It's coming from the Gospels. It's coming from the Sermon on the Mount. It's coming from Matthew 5. I think he's using the metaphor of being light there in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. And by that, by the way, everybody uses this. Conservatives use it. Liberals use it. We're all, you know, they've all captured that. And of course, they've recrafted it according to their own priorities. By that, he meant that the Massachusetts Bay Colony provided an opportunity for watching the world to see what the gospel could do in shaping a virtuous society. In theory, that's not a bad thing. I mean, we would agree with that. The question is, where do you do that? Under whose banner do you do that? Are you tracking with me?
Yes.
You're saying, well, aren't we supposed to do that at Cornerstone? Yes. But here's where it gets a little messy. In 1693, Cotton Mather defined the purpose of the New England settlers specifically to express and pursue the Protestant Reformation. And again, okay, fine, you know, we're good with the Reformation, right? We're good with the five solas and all the rest. Something went bad, and I'm going to submit to you why it went bad in just a moment. In a little more than a generation, the experiment proved to be a failure. It started with rigorous tests for church membership. You're saying, okay, what's wrong with that? Well, let's press on. As the morals of surrounding society declined, and we're talking back in the 18th century, okay? The good old days, all right? As the morals of society declined, the test for membership became more and more moralistic. What's going on? Standards are dropping. What's the church saying? If they're going down, we've got to go up. You say, what's wrong with that? Well, they're going up. And what are they basing it on almost entirely? Outward behavior. External behavior. Where does that end up? Have we heard that before?
Legalism.
Legalism, yeah. For those of you who are at the seminar, we're getting off the line of Scripture. Okay? So they lost sight of the gospel of grace and became increasingly occupied with personal and social improvement. And that's where legalism always takes you. To be a member of the church, now here's where they didn't really get their lesson. In Europe, it was Landeskirche. You, whatever church you're, whatever country you're in that church. If you're in Scotland, it's Church of Scotland. If you're in Germany, it's the Lutheran Church. If you're in England, it's the Church of England. If you're in France, well, basically it was Catholic. Spain, for sure, Catholic. And they said, enough of that. So what do? They came here, they started the Massachusetts Bay Colony, and they made membership in the church the prerequisite for being a citizen of what later became the state of Massachusetts. See a problem with that?
Yeah.
Well, here's what happened. So to be a member of the church was to be a citizen of the colony, and vice versa. But since fewer and fewer citizens demonstrated the evidences of conversion, they weren't living up to the higher standards, and by that point, the gospel itself was already being lost in the midst of all the behavioral emphasis. What'd they do? They had a crisis. We've got all these people who are not really acting. I mean, they're not believers as we would define them. And now, and of course, they were. They practice infant baptism, which is how you were brought into the church. And I'm not going to get into that discussion, and we know why we're not that. But so they said, well, if they don't baptize their kids, they got to move out. So, all right, what are we going to do? They can no longer be part of the covenantal community, so, well, we can't just kick them out. All right, we'll make this provision that unregenerate members can go ahead and have their children baptized. All right, fast forward 20, 30 years, another generation. What do you think is going on?
Unbelieving children.
Yeah, you've got an unbelieving community. And hence we need something that about this time came about through the preaching of men like Jonathan Edwards, and it was called the
Great Awakening.
Now, you get a little background there, okay? But what happened? By the way, that covenant arrangement was called the halfway covenant, and it just about destroyed the community. So they needed all they had, by the way, and I skipped over this in my notes, all they had was, they had a form of religion, we would call it civil religion. And civil religion is where people express a general belief in God, pray to Him, pay Him lip service, but it's a religion that's essentially devoid of a vital saving faith. So other influences were in play as well, moving Christianity more and more away from its historic roots. Arminianism, which totally emphasizes what?
Power of man.
It makes man sovereign, and God sort of, He's there to help me out. And it began to infiltrate the churches. And then it began to undermine the doctrine of God's grace, and it gradually turned conversion into self-reformation. Then there's Arianism. What was Arianism? Well, it was an ancient heresy that goes back to the 4th century that basically denied that Jesus is what?
God.
He's God. Okay, so that's a really big problem. And so then the Arianism combined with Arminianism to become Unitarian Universalism. And what do they believe? Absolutely nothing. They throw out all the doctrine. Take Cornerstone's statement of faith. Nope. They probably find something in there they could agree to. Maybe giving or something. I don't know. But that's not in the statement of faith anyway. That's in the covenant. And along with all this, and certainly influencing it, was the European Enlightenment, which defiantly looked to man's reason as the ultimate source of truth, rather than, of course, revealed truth, the Word of God. It was under these influences that profoundly affected the founding fathers. In other words, the founding fathers, and who are the founding fathers? Are they just this uniform, monolithic body of people? No, they're a diverse people. Some people say, well, they're all deists. That's really not accurate. Some were believers, certainly not the majority. And I don't have the statistics on it, but I've heard four of the signers of the Constitution would define them as self-professed evangelical believers, but they were certainly far from the majority. And I don't quote me on that because that's off my memory, so take it with a grain of salt. But a lot of them, and you're going to get a handout on the way out called The Faith of the Founding Fathers, written by Greg Fraser, professor of history and politics at Masters University. And I think he does a good job of really sorting this out in just two pages. You can pick this up on the way out. But basically, he said they were rationalistic theists. They believed in God, they believed in the God of the Bible, but they had breathed the air of the modern Enlightenment and had many of them in various forms or other denied various doctrines. For example, people accused Thomas Jefferson of being a deist. He really probably wasn't a full-blown deist, but he definitely drank the Kool-Aid when it came to, and by the way, deism basically said God created the world, he wound it up like a clock and just let her go, and it's been hands-off. That's a simplistic, but they denied miracles. So Thomas Jefferson took, if he were making a study Bible, the Thomas Jefferson study Bible, all references to miracles were removed.
Well, he hated the idea of the Trinity also.
Yeah, of course.
He said he would look forward to the day when the idea of the Trinity was no more.
Yeah, well, Trinity and the supernatural and, obviously his Christology would fall with the Trinity. All that to say, so was he sort of Christian? I mean, he talked about the Bible. He talked about, and you know what? To him, Christianity was a means to the end, and the end was a virtuous electorate. So, I mean, we've more or less noticed that people who are religious are better than people who are irreligious. So let's get them religious so we can have so we can all get along. No, so we can have a better republic. And no gospel there whatsoever. Even Washington, again, not a deist, but more of a rationalistic theist, he makes some good statements. You can pull those statements out and, that guy's a Christian, but he hardly ever read his Bible. He really never got plugged into a church. Very little evidence that this man had saving faith and understood the gospel as we would understand that today. Nevertheless, influenced.
Well, he was Mason, so they have the idea that man is basically good and can be.
Yeah. All I'm saying is, without getting too deep into the weeds, we were not a Christian nation. And, of course, that's why there was a need for the Great Awakening in the 1730s. But get this. The Great Awakening had essentially died out by the time of the American Revolution. And by 1790, those of you who long for the good old days, look at this statistic. 90% of the American population was unchurched. I think we've romanticized our history.
Amen.
The faith of the founding fathers. This is a quote from Michael Scott Horton, his book, Made in America. He said, "The faith of the founding fathers bears only a superficial resemblance to the historic Christian faith." I went to the Bible Museum. I was in Washington for a Nine Marks conference, and being a dutiful American, I had to see the Bible Museum. By the way, if you ever get there, it's worth seeing. But they had this one thing, I'll remember it because it sent me to the hospital. eventually, or to a 24-hour clinic. I was having trouble with my neck for a whole bunch of reasons, and I went to this one ride where it's a virtual reality ride where you're in this room and you're on this machine that moves and tilts and does all kinds of things, and in front of you, you've got a stream of a movie, like an IMAX kind of a movie, and it's taking you to about 50 different monuments with scripture inscribed throughout the city. And it's fascinating. It's interesting. And it's actually moving, and you really feel, if you didn't know better, if you had just woken up and you were on that ride, you'd swear you're in a helicopter and you're flying over there, and you almost feel the mist from the Washington Monument as it's spraying on you. I mean, it was a fabulous ride, but it ruined my neck. I mean, it was terrible. The last day of the Nine Marks Conference I was at with my Russian friends, Russian-Ukrainian friends who were there, I was there because we were having a special intensive for the Slavic world. By the way, I didn't even know about this. I'm a really good Christian-American. I didn't even know that the place existed. My Ukrainian friend says, "Are you going to the Bible Museum?" What? He said, "It's right here. It's on Google. We got to go." So we went. And I'm still feeling the effects of that. And it's fascinating, but just because we have scripture in a lot of places, do not assume, oh, we're Christian, okay? So we see a lot of things, we know what we believe, we see a lot of things that remind us of what we believe, and we fill in all the gaps with our fondest hopes and dreams, and yeah, maybe we're a Christian nation. That's going too far, and it doesn't square with the facts. And here's the bigger problem. If we believe we are a Christian nation, I haven't really given you a whole systematic case, but I've tried to make the point that I do not believe the scripture nor history supports that. What is that going to do to our identity and our mission? If this is a Christian nation and it's going south fast, what do we do?
Preach the gospel.
All right, you're getting ahead of me, Bert. Or Fred. What are we tempted to do? Grab the wheel and steer it back from whence we came. Which means what?
Legalism.
Well, legalism. But I think the narrative I hear, and I hear it all the time, and I heard it from my friends that I grew up with in Christian school, is we've got to stop it. We've got to, and we put all our eggs in what basket?
Nationalism.
Nationalism, yeah, Christian, yeah, that's a whole nother loaded topic, but yeah, I mean, in other words, stop it, get out, demonstrate, vote, whatever. And by the way, we should vote, and we should vote in line with our Christian convictions, and we should write, and there's a lot of things we can and should do as citizens, okay? But if we're putting all our eggs in that basket, and we're putting all of our time and energy into that basket, and that's all we do is we've got November's coming. I think we're expending energy that takes us away, begins to pull us away from our ultimate mission.
Amen.
That's what I'm concerned about. So I'm not saying I have nothing to do with politics. I think I'd be pushing against some scripture in the sense of our being a good citizen. What does that look like in this country? Well, a little bit different than this country. But in a country where we have at least, in theory, a representative democracy, then what do? Well, we write, we vote, we do things. But do we put all our eggs in that basket?
No.
And if we do, our hopes and dreams are going to rise on that. And pretty soon, what?
We're discouraged.
And we're not doing what we should and could be doing.
That's right.
So that's the point. That's the big idea of what I'm trying to get to. Do we spend all of our time and resources for the preservation of a civil religion? For example, if we could just get prayer back in public schools, think about that. What would that look like today?
Paganism.
Do you want to send your kids to a school where one day they're praying to one of the Hindu goddesses, the next day they're praying? Get my point?
Yeah.
Having prayer in public schools was never really a biblical priority. If anything, it was always a potential danger,
right,
to make that the be-all and end-all.
Isn't the higher learning colleges, a major one, especially Ivy League, in the start preaching, they had a Bible-based...
Harvard was started to train preachers. Yeah, yeah. Harvard and Great Britain, Cambridge, Oxford, all of them. Yale. And by the way, the battle is never won or lost ultimately at the polls. The battle is won in the minds of the citizens, and a lot of that is going on and has been going on for decade after decade after decade in our institutions of higher learning. And that's the place. And couple that with Hollywood and social media, and you've got what we've got. So here's a few things to think about. First of all, it is not... Our task is not to preserve civil religion. And I'm going to say civil religion, I'm going to describe it in preserving all of the outward structures that we associate with Christian America. Okay. Prayer in public schools, what else? That's a biggie. Okay. If we are satisfied with civil religion, if we can just get people to not only allow, but participate in a sort of a civil religion, we're doing them no favor.
Christian holidays, but...
Yeah, we're only hardening them in their unbelief. We're only encouraging them to do something that they may misconstrue as, well, that makes me a Christian, therefore I'm okay. And we've undone the gospel for them. So I am not mourning the decline of civil religion. Okay, because civil religion never was our agenda. If anything, it's an imitation that threatens the souls of people who imbibe it.
That's right.
So, yes?
To me, that's offensive to God.
Yeah,
that you're trying to make politics equal to his sovereignty.
Yeah.
God gave, we want to put freedom above religion and try and vote God to change it.
Well, yes.
What we want. Yeah. And God is sovereign and he gave us freedom and free will.
Yeah.
We don't have to believe everything.
So don't settle.
You have that freedom.
Don't settle for a restoration of civil religion as our end game. That would be a disaster. And I think the last quote in your notes before we get to the conclusion, many believe that civil religion is better than no religion, but I wonder. Civil religion, in my view, is not a harmless, generalized, Unitarian-like depository belief which can help people reflect on God or even provide helpful ethical guidelines for the country. Rather, because most civil religion is devoid of both the prophetic dimensions of biblical faith and the centrality of God's revelation in Jesus Christ, it becomes highly vulnerable to being exploited as a tool of national self-righteousness and even idolatry. We must not settle for imitations, no matter how harmless they appear to be. When it comes to Christianity, in harmlessness is found the greatest harm. Anything that imitates the real thing, short of the real thing, is the greatest harm.
Yeah.
All right, so some concluding cautions to consider. This is, again, this is from 19 years ago. It sounds kind of pretty contemporary. Yes. Oh, yes.
Yeah, it seems to me that we're hearing all the things that are going on. Forget about politics. They're against God.
Yeah.
And I'm not seeing, well, first of all, they don't give any specific thing for us to do.
Okay.
And I'm wondering if there's a sissifying of the American, they don't want to get involved.
I'm coming to that next week. This week, we're just critiquing something that I think has become a distraction to our identity and mission. Next week, we'll get into what can we do, what must we do, okay? Yes?
By civil religion, you just mean a general agreed-upon...
Baseball, hot dogs, apple pie, and Jesus. I mean, that kind of thing.
Hot dogs, apple pie, and Chevrolet.
Well, yeah, but... I'm a Ford man, so I had to say Jesus. Sorry. Let's just hit these cautions, and we'll, because we're short on time, come back and let's keep this going and we'll have a little bit more interaction next week. Don't be too quick to accept information as truth without checking out the sources.
Yeah.
A lot of these narratives, I've heard narratives, have you heard the narrative where a British soldier fired a bullet, ball, whatever they used, from a musket that struck George Washington, but he had a New Testament in his pocket. I've actually heard that. Okay. And a whole bunch of other urban legends like that. And I've got names, but I won't use them publicly. I don't like to do that unless I see it as a common threat. I don't necessarily see it. But I there was a guy that was promoting a lot of those kinds of stories for years. We're big homeschoolers. Our kids, we homeschool them, and we love it. But we heard a lot of things at some homeschooling conferences where you'd hear these conflated sort of stories, and you know, and particularly, and I will mention him, Peter Marshall's Light and Glory. That was a series years ago, probably don't have it now, but again, this Christian nation thing came through, and it really stuck with a lot of people. Well, bottom line is a lot of this stuff is not accurate. And it's based on, do not quote the internet.
Right.
Okay? Whatever you do, if somebody threatens you that they're going to curse your aunt so-and-so if you don't pass this on to 50 people, ignore it.
Yeah, you got that right. You'll have a blessing.
We love the truth, don't we? Yes. And that truth is ultimately embodied in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But we also love accurate, well, we love to speak truth and reflect truth. Check your sources. Make sure you go to primary resources. Primary sources. Don't second, third, fourth, or 50th hand. Check the facts. Some of the research I did on this years ago was just basically going back, guys who took the time to go back and study the founding fathers, various different founding fathers. Again, there's... When you say founding fathers, you have to individually vet them. You can't just look at them as a body of people. The faith of our founding fathers, faith of our fathers, Gosted and Holmes. And then I really appreciate this book by Mark Knoll and Nathan Hatch and George Marsden, all evangelical historians, mostly taught at Notre Dame, interesting, but The Search for Christian America, very interesting. And again, good sources cited in there. Learn to discern the difference between what's biblical and what merely uses the Bible. In other words, context, context, context.
Right.
Thirdly, remember that antiquity does not equal purity. We've all been sinners ever since Genesis 3. Older is not necessarily better. Here's the big one. We're going to unpack this more in the next 2 weeks. Bear in mind your dual citizenship. You have two passports. And I hope you know which one is the ultimate passport. Do not allow anything, not even good things, to distract you from your ultimate identity and purpose, Philippians 1, 9-11. And there's nothing more powerful and therefore more worthy of your time and energy than the gospel.
That's right.
So those are some guiding principles. We'll come back next week and look next week at some scriptures that define our role and mission. And then we're going to look at one book of the Bible that really zeroes in on the motif of Christians as exiles. That's 1 Peter. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. All right, Father, help us as we process these things to be faithful witnesses to you, faithful to the mission you've given to us, faithful to those that you've put into our lives, faithful to ultimately to you in representing you and imaging you before a watching world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.